We left off Wednesday on Jeremiah chapter 47. We have begun a section here in Jeremiah. We're getting close to the end, where it's called the judgment of the nations. That is, all the countries that were around Judah, who were a part of trouble for Judah, also rebellious against the Lord and worshiping idols and what have you. We find that the nations that were around them are now going to be judged. It's interesting because the Lord was judging His own children, the Jews, because of their sinfulness, their idolatry, and rejecting of His word. And so we've been reading about that by and large through the whole book of Jeremiah. Now the Lord is turning His sights on the other nations. And one of the reasons the Lord was going to judge those nations is because they were against the Jews, against His own people. It's kind of like this. If I'm in Kmart, when my kids were preschoolers and we're walking down the flashing blue light aisle, and when Joey was 3 or 4 years old, he's reaching and grabbing stuff off the shelves. Remember when your kids, you know, they do that when they're little kids. They're just grabbing for stuff. Hey, I want to take that one. And you're saying, hey, no. And you kind of, you know, have to be strong with your kids. Hey, you know, now Joey, don't make me come over there and get you. You know, that kind of stuff. And that's fine. But you always hear me talk about the Kmart mom, you know, the mom that just is there, now stop that girl, and then whack, 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 and slap and all that. What would happen if I'm there with my son, and I'm trying to discipline him, show him, and loving father, all that, but he reaches on the shelf and tries to rip something off, and suddenly the Kmart mom comes and starts yelling at my son, Joey, and whacking on it, you know, spanking him on the bottom and stuff. She's going to have trouble. She's going to have a problem on her hands. Why? It's because Joey was being bad, and she really... No, it's because there's going to be a big bear of a father coming after her. He's my son. I'm the one who disciplines my boy. Not the Kmart mom who's yelling and spanking away. No. See, in the same way, God says, yeah, I'm going to discipline my people, the Jews. And we've read that all throughout Jeremiah. And the Lord says, I'm going to punish them for their rejecting of me. And yet the Lord had His plan. It was all cut out. But at the same time, these other nations had been working over the Jews, robbing, ripping off, beating up the Jewish people. And so now God is saying, because of that, also because of your paganism and idolatry, the Lord says, these nations are going down. And there's 10 nations listed. And we'll be looking at those in depth as we do a future Wednesday night Bible study on these things. But I'd like to draw your attention to one of the nations, just the next chapter we happen to be at here in chapter 47, where we focus on one nation, a group of people called the Philistines. Now, for most of you, you say, oh, yeah, I know about the Philistines. Well, here we see the end of the Philistines as a nation, as a people, and it's the Lord's prophecy against the Philistines. And if you've been a Bible student at all, you know the Philistines are longtime enemies of Israel. You might even argue that they could be argued as maybe some of the worst enemies that Israel ever had. For many, many hundreds of years, the Philistines had plagued Israel and caused great trouble. The Philistines were a very skilled group of warriors. They were known for inventive weaponry. They were known to be bloody and brutal in every way. And so the Jews, as we studied in 1 and 2 Samuel, you know, they would fight against the Philistines over and over again. It wouldn't be until David's rule that the Philistines would start to become subdued. And it was during Solomon's reign, David's son, that the Philistines became a vassal state of Israel. That is, they served Israel because Solomon, he was just too much, he had too much going on. The Philistines couldn't fight Solomon. So they were serving Solomon. But shortly thereafter, after Solomon dies, then Rehoboam, Jeroboam come to reign. And pretty soon the Philistines start coming back up and plaguing Israel once again. Now the Philistines, because of their rejecting the Lord and being brutal against His people, and because of their idolatry, the Lord's got a word for them here in chapter 47, the judgment of the Philistines. Let's take a look. Verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before that Pharaoh smote Gaza. Thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall howl. Now, who is this talking about? It's talking about the flood that's coming, the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army. They're going to flood in. So what's going to happen? Verse 3. At the noise of the stamping of the hoofs, of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. Because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines and to cut off from Tyrus and Sidon every helper that remaineth. For the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kephor or Crete. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ascalon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard or sheath, and rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. Basically, this is saying the Lord has his sword directed toward the Philistines. And the Philistines rhetorically in verse 6 and 7 say, oh, please keep your sword in your sheath, Lord. Let it be quiet. But the last verse says, but the sword is not going to be quiet, seeing that the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon. Now, Ashkelon is one of five cities down what we would call the Gaza Strip today. It's the part you see on the news all the time today, where the Hamas is kind of centered. There in southern Israel, that's the region where the Philistines lived. There were five cities. Ashkelon was the capital city, and the Lord saying, I have set my sword against Ashkelon. Now, the Philistines, of course, famous for giants like Goliath and Ishbi-Benob, if you remember that story. They were famous for being great and mighty in battle, and they also had alliances with Tyre and Sidon, or Zidon, and it's mentioned there, but the Lord says they're not even going to be to help you in verse 4. You're on your own, Philistines, and you're going to be toast. But here's the question that intrigues me that Jeremiah writes here. He says, how long wilt thou cut thyself? You see, the Philistines, whether you take that phrase cutting themselves as a figurative thing, which I think you can, but also a literal thing, what is it saying? How long are you going to mess yourselves up? Jeremiah says. The Philistines, who are they? Well, in the Bible, we see these people groups as oftentimes pictured or types of something else. For example, Egypt is always, as we've been studying the last couple of weeks, a type of the world, worldliness, godlessness. But now we look at this, the Philistines, and these Philistines are interesting people who are a picture, a type of the unsaved around those who are saved. See, the Philistines lived in the midst of the people of Israel. Right there in their southern tip of Israel, they lived there and they had hundreds of years to repent and to serve the Lord. They had illustration after illustration through their time to see the power of the true and living God, but instead they turned to their God, whose name was Dagon. Who was Dagon? Well, they had temples built in Ashkelon and Gath and other cities there that were dedicated to Dagon, half fish, half man. Now, why would you worship a half-fish, half-man god? Something's fishy about that one. Oh, sorry, that's painful. But, yeah, you think, man, I'm not going to worship a half-fish. But you have to remember, these people, these Philistines, they're actually from the islands up in the north in the Mediterranean, up near Crete. And these, they came down as kind of Phoenicians and actually came down and started attacking the seacoasts of northern Africa and those regions on the Mediterranean by Israel and even what is called Lebanon today. So the Philistines came down many, many years earlier and then settled in that southern region of Israel. These guys, they worshipped the half-man, half-fish god because they were a seafaring people. They believed very much in the power of the navy. So they had ships and what have you. And even in the Egyptian tombs and the writings of the pharaohs, there's mention of these people that are called the Philistines who were brutal in battle when it came to naval warfare. So these Philistines, they're all over. They kind of got around in that time period. But thus, they worshiped this half-man, half-fish god because they were kind of the kings of the sea, if you would, in those times. You remember the story. The Philistines, in that one battle, stole the Ark of the Covenant, which wasn't God, but it really was a representation of God's power and his presence. The Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. They thought, hey, cool, we got another god. We got the gods of the Israelites. So let's put it in our temple to Dagon. We'll put them right next to each other. That'll be great. So they set the Ark of the Covenant next to the half-man, half-fish god. And there they are. Just the next morning they walk in and Dagon it, the fish thing fell down. It fell down. And there's the Ark sitting there. And so they got it. They helped their little god back up and propped him back up. And they got him straightened out and stuff. A little embarrassing, don't you think? We need to give our God a little help. He fell down and he can't get up. So they propped him back up. They go in the next morning and remember what happens? The Dagon fell down again. And so what happened? They not only did it fall down, it broke in pieces. The hands and the head, and it was all laying all broken. So they got the Elmer's glue and started gluing it all back together and propped it up. And so they said, man, one of these things have to go. The real one that's powerful or the one that's fishy. And they kept the fishy one. That's an amazing thing to me that they kept the fishy one, the one that didn't have any power. Why do we do that? See, people would rather worship a God that they can invent and control. It's a little scary worshiping a real, living, powerful God that really does have authority and calls a spade, and we have nothing to say against it. That is a little scary, but isn't that what the fear of the Lord is all about? Believing in and trusting in a living, powerful God. Now, good news for us, that God that we're worshiping is merciful and gracious, tender-hearted, long-suffering. So that's the good news. But the Philistines, they didn't want any part of it, so they stuck the Ark of the Covenant on a cart with a couple of cows, and they kind of slapped the cows on the rear, and they just kind of walked off. Said, okay, see, and the cows wandered back up into Israel, and they got their Ark of the Covenant back. But all that's to say, the Philistines had chance after chance to believe in the true and living God, but they rejected him. And they worshiped Dagon. And they were enemies of God's people. Thus the Lord says, my sword is against you. You guys are going down. And so what happened to the Philistines? They were wiped out totally by the Babylonian soldiers. Now notice with me some of the things that are going on here. How long were they going to go, as the prophet says? How long will you cut yourselves? How long? Well, we know until, first of all, notice with me, number one, how long? Until their families were wiped out. Their families wiped out? Yeah, check it out. Look at verse 3. It says, when the noise of the stammering hoofs, the strong horses, the rushing chariots, the rumbling of the wheels, it says, the fathers shall not look back to their children for feebleness of hands. Would you note something with me? These Philistines, when the Babylonians would come, the Philistines would be in such dire straits, such terrible condition, that the Babylonians would be chasing them. But the men, the Philistines, the men of war, who would pride themselves on being able to fight, they would run and they'd be in such trouble that they couldn't even get their kids and save their kids. You dads, can you imagine how pathetic you would feel? If you were being attacked by enemy soldiers and you're so wiped out and weakened that you see your kids being killed and taken into captivity and you're running for your life and there's nothing you can do about it, that was the condition. The Lord says, because of your rebellion, because you've turned against me and rejected me, fathers, you will have no ability to protect your kids. Here's the sad truth today. When people reject the Lord, parents particularly, when they go and do their own thing against God, you'll find yourself unable to teach and train and even save your kids. How many times do you see a dad who says, hey, I want my kids to turn out good, and they wonder and they scratch their heads why they're rebellious and why they don't like you when you don't treat your wife with love and compassion? You wonder, why are they addicted to drugs when you hide your alcohol and so that they can't see how much you really do drink? Or why are they sleeping with their boyfriend when you have pornography brewing in the background, hiding? You see, the problem is today there's fathers, particularly I say fathers because that's what's talked about here, they're saying, hey, they're not going to be able to save their kids. Why? Because of their own rebellion and their own sinful condition. And what a sad thing we see today where fathers are scratching their heads wondering why their kids aren't doing well, when their own personal walk with the Lord is out of whack. What a sad truth that is. That's where the Philistines, they found themselves unable to even help their kids because of their own rebellion. And we can, if we're not careful, we'll find ourselves in that same condition. How many times in the Bible do we see that, by the way? We saw Zedekiah. recently here in Jeremiah. The king of the men of Judah. And he was rebelling against the Lord. And Jeremiah said, repent, turn to the Lord. But Zedekiah refused. So finally, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and busted through the gates of Jerusalem. Zedekiah and his children and his wives, they snuck out the back door through a back tunnel, trying to escape for their lives. And they even made it as far as almost to Jericho, the Bible tells us. But eventually the Chaldean army, they caught up with old Zedekiah and his family, drug Zedekiah and his kids up to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar stood Zedekiah there with his children in front of him, and Nebuchadnezzar slew all of Zedekiah's children in front of his own eyes. Last thing he would see, for then Nebuchadnezzar took a sword and poked out Zedekiah's eyes. How many families have to be wrecked because of a stubborn, unrepentant father? It's sad to see, but we see these families go generation after generation after generation. It's time to break the mold. It's time for men to step up and have a hunger for holiness and righteousness. That your kids will do well. Listen, your kids will not do any better than you. In other words, if you want your kids to do well, you need to do well. That's the key. These Philistines missed that. So what do they find themselves doing? Running for their lives. And their hands were so feeble they couldn't even save their own children. What a sad, pathetic situation. But not only were their families destroyed, but secondly, notice with me, their own bodies were being destroyed. Definitely because they were being killed. But also notice some of the description here. In verse 5 it says, baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will thy cut thyself? Now, the baldness thing here, don't be offended if you're a man who's thinning. But in Bible times, if you were balding or if you shaved your head, it was a sign of shame. Now, don't be offended by that. That's just the way the Philistines believed in those days. So what would they do? Scholars debate. Did they sit there and pull their hair out? Maybe. Some people say, no, they just shaved their heads, and it showed that they were, and this is a definitely Bible day thing, that they were a weak man. If you were bald in Bible times, then they would equate that with weakness, a sad situation. The Philistines were being looked at as weak, which that would have been pouring salt on a wound. These Philistines were known to be fierce warriors. Now here's the thing I know, is the bald guys I know in this church, I wouldn't want to tangle with them. We got a lot of big bald guys in here. But I'll tell you something, it doesn't mean anything today, but it does mean in Bible times, that's what it's saying. They were being said to have been bald. Was it because they were pulling out their hair, shaving their heads? I don't know. Hair is falling out? I don't know. But either way, that was a bad thing. But then even worse still, it says, how long wilt thou cut thyself? Now what's going on? Then it talks about the sword of the Lord. Well, they're actually separate issues. The sword of the Lord would be directed toward the men of Philistine and they would be destroyed. But even before that happens, it says they were cutting themselves. Why? Well, that brings us to an Old Testament tradition that was rooted in paganism. By the way, today we still have those same pagan roots alive and well. What do you mean? Well, listen to this. There's a self-injury study done. Self-injury is a new term that psychologists are starting to use to describe people. In fact, these two scientists, Favaza and Contario, two leading researchers on self-injury, believe that self-injury affects 2 to 8 million Americans per year. These are people who do what we call cutting, where they will take sharp knives or razors or whatever and cut their skin. Why would they do that? See, the people who don't cut, we just don't get it. But to the person who does it, it makes perfect sense. Why? Well, they feel depressed. They feel inadequate. They feel guilty. And so what they do is they inflict pain upon themselves. And here's the thing, psychologically, they found in studies, it actually works. It makes them feel better, but only for a very short time. So then they go back and do more cutting. And it actually is an addictive behavior that we're starting to see very prevalent in two groups. Our young people particularly, but also more than 2 to 1, it's women over men. What a sad, sad commentary on our society that we're moving into this thing of cutting ourselves. Why do they do that? It's because it's rooted way back in paganism. In fact, let's go back just a little bit in history to the early days of Islam. Did you guys see on the news a few months ago? Maybe you saw something that startled you. The problem is a lot of the news agencies don't cover it because it's a little too graphic. So they'll say the Muslims were celebrating their Ashura festival. Did anybody see pictures of the Ashura festival? See, that's kind of funny to me. Only a couple of you guys. The reason you didn't see it is because it's the most bloody thing you'll ever see. Muslim men all over the world, the Shiites particularly, Shiite Muslims will take sharp swords and they'll parade 30, 40, 50 men down the street, and they will take these swords and slice their heads and slice their backs. And they wear white clothes so that the blood stands out really bright, and they just soak themselves in blood, their own blood. And it's really one of the grossest festivals. You're like, yeah, the Ashura festival, was that in Tualatin? No. Go to a Muslim world, Middle East somewhere or whatever, even in the Philippines, and you'll find these groups, large groups. Not just a few crazy Muslims. These are large groups of Muslims that a lot of our people call peace-loving Muslims. It's a very bloody, bloody religion. These guys slice themselves. Why do they do that? Well, it goes back to Muhammad's grandson who was brutally murdered, and it's a memorial to remember how he was unfairly murdered, so they shed their own blood to remember. I kind of like Memorial Day. I'd rather do that than the whole Ashura festival thing. But, you know, it's sad. They're, even in, if you look hard enough, you'll find mothers cutting the heads of their baby boys so that the blood flows. It's really a sad, sad, sick practice. And it goes back even further still into ancient paganism of cutting yourself. Now let's go back even further still. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 18, where what happened there? Well, that great prophet Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a duel. He said, choose this day which God you're going to serve, whether it be the true and living God, which is Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, or is it going to be Baal? And so he gets the 450 prophets of Baal and challenges them to a God Super Bowl. He says, listen, let's make our altars. We'll put our sacrifice on there. You call to your God. You pray for fire to come down and ignite your altar. And I will do the same. And whichever God really sends fire from heaven will know he's the true and living God. Okay. So they get their altar ready, the prophets of Baal, and they start their thing. Oh, great Baal, we worship thee. And they do their little gyration and prayer, but nothing happens. Now, the funny thing about the story is all the while Elijah's sitting off the side. And he says, this is true, check it out. He says, is your God on vacation? And they look at Elijah and then they start shrieking louder and starting to do more craziness. And this is true. Check out the Hebrew text. It says, Elijah said, is your God in the restroom? The honey bucket? That's paraphrased. But he said, is your God in the restroom? Is he on the restroom seat? That's what he says. And the prophets of Baal look at him and they freak out and they start gyrating before Baal and they start gashing their arms with sharp stones. Why were they doing that? Because they believed, as did many pagan religions in those days, you could sort of appease your God, get the attention of your God by gashing yourself, by messing with yourself. Even groups would whip themselves and beat themselves to try to get their God's attention. Maybe it was because they were fallible humanity and they needed to wipe themselves out and hurt themselves so that their God could actually tolerate them. There were reasons in paganism they did that. And so, after a whole day, you know the story, Elijah sat there mocking them the whole day. And finally he said, okay, your guys' time is up. So Elijah goes over to his altar, you know the story, he puts the sticks and all that around and has a bunch of guys, okay, barrel after barrel of water. They dig trenches around the altar, big trenches, and they fill it with water. There's water everywhere flowing down the sides of the altar. Why did he do that? Just say, hey man, there's no trick here. This thing is doused with water. Now, the coolest part of that story is if you look at Elijah's prayer there in 1 Kings 18, it's really simple prayer. It's not, "Oh, great creator and sustainer of all things." You know, the graduation ceremony prayer. It wasn't that at all. It was actually Elijah saying, "God, you're a great God. Would you please send fire down from heaven?" Ooh, fire came down. And the Bible says that fire not only took the sacrifice, but it also ripped up and burnt up all the stones of the altar and all the water and the trenches and the dirt. It all got burned up. So really all that was left was a big crater. I think that that's kind of an exclamation point. Who's God? I love that. And so, man, brutal part of the story. Elijah takes those 450 prophets of Baal down Mount Carmel, and he slays all 450 of them, kills them. Brutal story, but that's how serious God is. He's a jealous God, not jealous of other gods. He's jealous for you. He wants you to follow the true and living God, the loving, merciful God, and he doesn't want to have his people deceived by these prophets of Baal or whatever. And so what are the Philistines doing? Well, they're trying to appease their God by cutting themselves. And that's what the prophet's saying. How long, Philistines, are you going to try to cut yourselves? The point is, they'd been trying to appease their God, but now they're failing and they're almost at the end of their existence. And Jeremiah's asking rhetorically, how much longer are you going to rebel against the Lord? How much longer are you going to turn to your false gods? How much longer are you going to reject God's people? It was a rhetorical question. And the sad answer was, for the rest of their lives, which wasn't very long. So they saw their families destroyed. They even saw their own bodies destroyed. And finally, they saw their nation destroyed. What happened to the Philistines? Well, they became extinct. The Babylonians swept through and they were just a speed bump on their way down to Egypt. The Philistines were toast, gone forever in history. Now some of you might be saying, "Brett, you're wrong. You're wrong. You're clueless. Don't you know there's still Philistines in the world today?" We know that the Philistines are just a newer word. It's Palestinian. Can I address that just for a moment? This is important. Because there's a rewriting of history that's taken place over the last 100 years that's profound. It's an amazing thing. The American universities, the Hebrew universities, there's a rewriting of history that's really interesting, and it's this. The Palestinians in Israel today claim to be the ancient Philistines. A lot of them do. Why do they do that? Because they want to claim right to live there, that it is really their land, and the Jews are occupiers in Israel. You have to understand, that's not really the truth. Who are Palestinians today? See, the word Philistine does, or I should say the word Palestine or Palestinian does come from the word Philistine. When did Israel become Palestine? Well, that goes back to the Roman days. After the Jews had a few uprisings, after the Romans came in, an emperor by the name of Hadrian, he came in and said, "I hate the Jews." And so he did a couple things that were pretty brutal. One is any of the Jews that still were around that had farmland, he salted their land with piles of salt so that they couldn't grow one thing in their lands. That was just one example of how much Hadrian the emperor hated the Jews. Another one that he did was he renamed Israel and he called it Palestine or Philistine, if you would, because he knew that they were ancient, longtime enemies of the Jews. And so it was to really spite the Jewish people that he called it Palestine. Now in May of 1948, after the Holocaust of World War II and what have you, the League of Nations and many nations, including the United States, were instrumental in saying the Jews should be given back their homeland. They've existed for 2,000 years now without a homeland. We should let them have their land back. And so they did. They became Israel once again. Now here's the thing that's intriguing. Who were the Palestinians before 1948? Well, that's anybody who lived in what we would call Israel today, but back pre-1948, they were all called Palestinians. Oh, so those are all the Arabs that were there. Well, actually, at that time, there were a few Arabs, but mostly, even pre-1948, they were mostly Jews. Now, you need to understand this, because those Jews, they called themselves Palestinians. Just check it out for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Go look up the Palestinian Post. The Palestinian Post in 1920, if you look up one of those things, who was the editor? Who were the writers? All Jews. Look up the Palestinian Orchestra from 1917. You'll find that the Palestinian Orchestra were all Jews. The conductor was a Jew. They all called themselves Jews. It was Yasser Arafat and the boys back who, you know, the PLO, remember those guys, and then later became the PA. Those guys started saying, no, we are the true Palestinians. And the world has been fed a bill of gold, sold a bill of goods, and it's pretty painful. So CNN saying that the Jews are occupiers in the Palestinians' land. And it's just really a huge, painful inaccuracy. Well, who are the Palestinians really then? Where did those Arabs come from? Well, if you really look hard and study your history, you'll find that they are from what is modern day Jordan, or even more accurately, go back a few generations to Transjordan, the Arabs that were once there who migrated down into Israel. So you can make an argument that those people, the Jordanians should have taken them in, but that's a whole other story. Brett, why are you going over all that? Well, it's a huge misnomer. There are no Philistines or Palestinians, truly. The Philistines became extinct after Jeremiah's prophecy when the Babylonians came and wiped them out. The Palestinians today are people who really are Jordanians. By the way, 60% of the population of Jordan are technically Palestinians. 60%. And if you look in Jordan, which I've been there several times, you'll find that those Palestinians are far worse off in Jordan than the Palestinians are in Israel. It's a profound bill of goods we're being sold right now. Why do you say all that, Brett? Well, here's the deal. The nations that curse Israel historically, the Lord judges them. The Philistines, one of the reasons why the Philistines are listed among these 10 nations is because they were a curse to the Jews. And so the Lord says, my sword is against you. And quite frankly, I believe that when Genesis chapter 12 told us the nations that bless Israel will be blessed and the nations that curse Israel will be cursed, I believe the Bible. And you watch and pray for our nation that we support the people of God. God is not done with the Jew, although people try to say that he is. He's not. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. So the Philistines were destroyed because of their hatred for God's people and their acceptance of pagan deities. Makes me wonder about America. What do we do? Well, we really need to do what the Philistines didn't do, and that is we need to turn to the true and living God. I believe if the Philistines would have turned to the Lord, they could have saved their people, their children, their nation. In the same way, in the United States, we live in a society that's very pagan. And they're the same deities that the Philistines. You know, we tend to think, well, those guys were worshiping Ashtoreth and Diana. You know, that multi-breasted stone god that they worshiped that was the goddess of sensuality. We don't really do that. Oh, we're worse. We are worse. We have this altar called the Internet. We have a subscription called magazines. Images that are far more graphic than some stone idol that they had back in those days to represent those things. We still worship the same gods. Sadly, as a culture, we're moving that way. I was sitting back there in the very back during worship last service and just kind of worshiping the Lord. I looked to the left there and there's a little trophy case back there and it says idolware. And there's a whole thing for sale back there. The kids for Athey Creek Middle School, they get to get their idolware. So they must be doing some kind of a, you know, American Idol type thing or whatever. But it just kind of killed me. I'm thinking, here I am talking about idolatry and paganism. And do we really have that today? Well, there's American Idol. It's our entertainment. We really do have our own things that we worship. They just look different, smell different. We don't have gods of stone, bronze, gold. We have gods of rubber, chrome, and steel. We have gods of shingles, insulation, and studs. We have other things that we worship and spend our time doing. So what do? Do we have to get God's attention? Well, perhaps. What do if we turn to the Lord? Do we have to gash ourselves and cut ourselves up? Say, okay, Lord, we're sorry, and whip ourselves? Martin Luther was a guy who used to whip himself. He had a whip that he kept in his study. And when he felt guilty for doing what he was doing, he'd whip his own back. until he started really starting to understand the book of Romans. He finally realized that it's not about whipping himself and beating himself into submission and getting God's attention by flagellating himself. But instead, he realized that he was saved by the grace of God, and that the wounds that he deserved, the beating that he deserved, it was Martin Luther who finally realized that actually that was the whole purpose of the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the pagans got it wrong. They beat themselves to get their God's attention. Christians in history have even got it wrong, thinking they need to whoop on themselves and hopefully God will love them if they beat themselves hard enough. And by the way, those that do the cutting today, you know, the kids that are cutting themselves because they're depressed or because they feel excluded or failures, you don't have to do that. Why? Because there was one who was cut deeply for you. Cut. It wasn't until The Passion of the Christ, that movie that, you know, I think did some great things. There's other parts of it I think were a disservice because it's very Catholic. And some of those things were very extra-biblical. But one of the things I really did appreciate about that movie, it's the first time in a movie that somebody actually made the flagellum really what it was. It was a small handled stick that had 10 or 12 leather straps that would go out 4 or 5 feet. And the Roman soldier would hold the wood part, and on the leather straps there would be little pieces of obsidian and little pieces of lead. Obsidian that was sharp, little sharp edges. They would embed those in those leather straps so that when the flagellum was used, it would literally, the lead would make the back swell up. The glass would rip the flesh right off the back. And it was a terrible, gruesome punishment that the Romans did. 40 lashes, men would die at that point. Why did Jesus take that? It was so that we wouldn't have to. Would you jot this down in your notes? Because I think this is a key passage. We went over this a few months ago in Isaiah 53 verse 5. What does it declare? But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What stripes? The stripes that were whipped upon Christ's back, they were there for our own healing. The wounds that he took, they were for our sins. That's why you and I don't need to beat ourselves up or come down on each other. It's because Jesus Christ took it all for us. He was wounded for our transgressions, beaten for our iniquities. This is a common thread of throughout the Bible. Jesus Christ was the substitutional sacrifice. Just like in the Old Testament days, they would take a lamb and slay that lamb for a whole family, for a whole household, and it would die. Why? On behalf of the sins of those people. That was only a picture pointing to the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would be slain, taking our wounds, taking our stripes that you and I deserve. See, it's a very pagan thing to say, well, I need to beat myself up and come down on myself, and for us to come down on each other for our sins. That's a very pagan thing. But the person who really gets it, who really understands what the book of the Bible is all about, they understand it really is all about the kindness and the grace of the Lord who stepped in your place. For you and I know the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions, beaten for our iniquities. And thus, we don't have to do it. We don't have to take that. Just like Brad was singing today, that stone that's thrown into the ocean, never to be dredged up again. Why? Because he took that hit on our behalf. What a great truth this is. One of my favorite little parables, modern day parables, is a parable called The Rag Man. And if you'd indulge me, I'd like to read it to you. Would you listen? It's an interesting little story. He says, listen, and I will tell you the story of the rag man. Even before the dawn, one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking in the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new. And he was calling in a clear tenor voice, rags. All the air was foul, and the first light was darkly crossed by the sweet music. Rags, new rags for old, I take your old tired rags, rags. Now, this is a wonder, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6'4", and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular. His eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this, to be a ragman in the inner city? So I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon, the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into her handkerchief, sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. Her shoulders shook as she was crying. Her heart was breaking. The ragman stopped his cart quietly and walked to the woman, stepping round tin cans, dead toys, and Pampers. "Give me your rag," he said so gently, "and I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes, and she looked up, and he laid across her palm, a linen cloth so clean and so new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then, as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief into his own face, and then he began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking, yet she was left without a tear. "This is a wonder," I breathed to myself, and I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from a mystery. Rags, rags, new rags for old. In a little while, when the sky started to show gray behind the rooftops, I could see the shredded curtains hanging out of black windows. The ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, whose eyes were empty. Blood soaked her bandage. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, tracing his own line on her cheek, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head. The bonnet he set on hers. Then I gasped at what I saw, for with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow it ran a darker and more substantial blood, his own. "Rags, rags, I take old rags," cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes. The ragman seemed to be more and more in a hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who was leaning against the telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other. He pulled away from the pole, revealing his right sleeve of his jacket flat, the cuff stuffed into a pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket and I'll give you mine." Such quiet authority in his voice. The one man's arm took off his jacket, so did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw, for the ragman's arm stayed in his sleeve, and when the other put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs, but the ragman only had one. "Now go to work," he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man, hunched, sick. He took that blanket and wrapped himself round about, but for the drunk he left a new set of clothing. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably, bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, and sick. Yet he went with terrible speed on spider's legs. He skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to the outer limits. And then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow. And yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste. Perhaps to find out what drove him so. The little old ragman, he came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits. And then I wanted to help him in what he did, but I hung back hiding. He climbed the hill. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill. Then he sighed, laid down. He pillowed his head on the handkerchief, a jacket, covered his bones with an army blanket, and then he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped into a junked car and waited and mourned as one who had no hope, because I had come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died. I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know, how could I know, that I slept through Friday night and Saturday night too. But then on Sunday morning, I was awakened by a violence, light pure, hard, demanding light, slammed against my sour face, and I blinked, and I looked and saw at the last, the first wonder of all. There was the ragman folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive. Besides that, healthy. And there was no sign of sorrow nor of age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head, and trembling for all that I had seen, I myself walked up to the ragman, told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. Then I took off all my clothes in that place, and I said to him, with dear yearning in my voice, "Dress me." And so he dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I am a wonder now beside him. The ragman, the Christ. That's a beautiful little parable that really illustrates what we're talking about. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. You and I, we are the wretches, bloodied by our own sinfulness. Arms lopped off because of our stupidity. Sobbing in our own sadness. But then what happens? The ragman, which the Bible says that Jesus Christ comes and robes us in righteousness. He took upon himself our sins. And it says there in Corinthians that he who knew no sin became sin. You see, that story is really quite perfect, because he took your sins and put it right upon himself. And he was wounded and scarred. In fact, someday when the Jews see him and when we see him, we're going to say, "Where did you get those wounds?" And Jesus will say, "I got these wounds in the house of my friends." He did that on behalf of us. He went to the cross for us. And it's for that reason we don't have to beat ourselves up. We don't have to wipe ourselves out. We can just repent from our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus, who will take your wounds and your frailties and failures and faults, and he'll make you as white as snow. Though our sins be like crimson, he'll make them as white as snow. That's what the Bible promises. If you're a Christian in this room today, you have reason to be rejoicing. If you came to church kind of bummed and blue and sort of, "Well, what's going on in my life?" You can just walk away going, "I really don't care about that stuff anymore, because I'm headed for heaven. The rags are gone. The Lord forgives me for my sins," and he throws them into the sea. And we're headed for heaven. And right now, this is as bad as it's going to get for you. And heaven's coming. So rejoice. If you're a Christian, rejoice. If you're not sure if you're a Christian, you have a choice to go the way of the repentant, who turn to the Lord and give their life over to him, or the way of the Philistines, who were hard-nosed to the day they died, and they go down in extinction, wiped out, destroyed. My prayer is, if there's anyone in this room who would say, "I need the Lord to replace my wounds, to give me a new clothes," how do you do that? The Bible's clear. You confess with your mouth. What do you confess? You're a sinner. That you have need of a Savior. And you confess that you believe that Jesus Christ really did die on the cross for your sins. And that he rose up from the grave. And it says there in Romans 10:9, if you do that, you will be saved. Saved by the one who gives you the new clothes, the robe of righteousness. Is it really that easy, Brett? Don't I have to do better and be good? Oh, listen, you being good is not what saves you. His work of salvation on the cross is what saves you. I believe that when you become a Christian, man, one of the natural outcomes of your salvation, one way you can know that, man, I really am saved by his grace, is you'll start to see fruit from that, and you'll start dumping stuff that messes you up. You'll start getting away from sinful things. It's a process, trust me. takes a long time. But that's not what saves you. What saves you is confession and belief in Jesus and the work of the cross. And so if you're one who's wondering, I don't know if I've ever really done that, or man, I don't want to be like the Philistines who were hard-nosed and stood their ground. But be those who repent, and you can be saved if you confess with your mouth. Would you bow your heads with me before we close?